And we've been in a study of angels. For those of you who have not been with us, I think this is our 24th study, so we've been in it for a while. But this study basically is started talking about good angels, and then we transitioned to Satan, the leader of the evil angels, and we will probably finish up what we're going to do by way of talking about him tonight, and then start into a section of speaking about and talking about demons. It's been interesting to follow. I appreciate the way Jim chooses music to coordinate with what we're studying on Wednesday nights. You know, for the first part of our study, he did hymns that had angels in them, and we were singing about angels every Wednesday night. And then we turned the corner and started talking about Satan, and he's been finding the devil in the hymn book for a long time now. Just all kinds of songs about the devil that at least have references to Satan. What was the theme tonight? Did you pick out what Jim was doing tonight with the two songs? Go ahead. We'll have the victory over Satan. Both songs had to do with spiritual warfare, didn't they? Onward, Christian soldiers. Faith is the victory. Spiritual warfare. And that's exactly what we'll be getting into tonight, talking about the battle that we face personally with Satan. We've been talking about Satan's work in the world, what he does in this world. First of all, in relation to God, he opposes God's person. He's the opposite of everything that God is. Lists God's characteristics, and Satan is the exact opposite. And then he is the opponent of God's program as well. We talked about how he counterfeits God's system of truth, and he counteracts God's sovereign rule. Then we talked about Satan's work in relation to the nations, deceiving the nations, influencing the governments of nations, and even in the tribulation time, directing a world government of a combination of national entities. And then we talked last time about his relationship to the unsaved, his work in this world in relationship to the unsaved, preventing the acceptance of truth. Remember, he snatches away the seed of the word before it can take fruit. He blinds the minds of unsaved people. He causes them to think the gospel is foolish and irrelevant. And then he promotes, on the opposite side of that, he prevents truth, but he promotes the acceptance of falsehood by promoting false views about life and religion. So that's where we ended up last week. Tonight we're going to talk about Satan's work in relationship to believers. That's us. And so what is Satan doing in relationship to believers? In general, let me say this in general, and then we'll get to about eight specific things that the Bible says Satan does in his work in this world that relates to us, in fighting us. But in general, let me say that it's clear that Satan seeks to defeat us and interfere with whatever God is doing, both individually and corporately, as individual believers, but also as churches. So he attacks us individually, but he also attacks God's work corporately. And so whatever God is doing through his church, Satan is seeking to counter. And so it's important for us to be aware of his strategies. Paul said this to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 2:11, verses on the screen for you. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Now, we'll come back to that passage a little bit later when we talk about one of the ways Satan attacks the church. But just that statement at the end, Paul said, we are not unaware of his schemes. Paul was aware of some of the ways that Satan seeks to attack the church. And we're going to talk about some of those ways tonight, some of the ways he attacks individual believers and us as the body of Christ. Okay, you ready? Number one, Satan attacks us through waging warfare against us. And that's what Jim was leading the music about a little bit earlier. Let's open our Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Satan wages warfare against us as believers, which means he fights. He fights battles against us constantly, seeking to defeat us, to interfere with our spiritual progress. And so In Ephesians 6, Paul talks about the kind of armor that we need to put on to be able to withstand his attacks. And what we're going to do for just a few minutes is we're going to look at the different pieces of armor, because if you understand the kind of armor that Paul said we need to withstand his attacks, then that also gives us a clue as to what kind of attacks we're going to face, right? If he says, okay, this is the armor you use, then you kind of know where the attack's coming from. So let's look at the pieces of armor and we'll see some of the schemes of Satan, some of the strategies he uses. Verse 10, Paul introduces this whole section by saying, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So these particular pieces of armor are designed to protect us against the various strategies and schemes of Satan. Verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Notice, the armor is primarily defensive. There's one offensive weapon, but primarily defensive. It's designed to help us withstand attacks, because Satan is always attacking. He's always on the offensive. And so we are to be standing. You see, it's not our main purpose in life to go looking for Satan so we can fight him everywhere. Our main purpose is to spread the gospel and to win people to Christ and build up believers. But all the time we're doing that, Satan's going to be attacking us. So we have this armor to protect us from that attack. Now, what Paul does is really ingenious. He takes pieces of armor that everyone in Ephesus would have been familiar with when they saw Roman soldiers, because these are the kinds of armor that Roman soldiers wore. And so he takes that armor and uses it to identify areas of attack, areas where we get attacked. So each piece of armor is not designed, you know, we're not supposed to go, you know, buy armor, literal armor, or make armor. Each piece of armor is a kind of a picture of the way Satan attacks us and the way we are to defend ourselves. So let's look at them quickly. Verse 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Okay, the belt of truth. That was a belt that Roman armor, Roman soldiers would wear, basically to do what? Do you remember from your studies what that belt would accomplish? Pardon me? Anchors the other armor together. Okay, kind of help tie all the armor together and maybe even hold some things. Yes. What else would the belt do for a Roman soldier? Okay. Do you remember the biblical expression, girding up the loins of your mind, that Peter uses? Okay, that's another figure of speech that comes from Roman armor, actually. And the not just armor, but actually the way that men dressed in that day to be able to have flexibility of movement and freedom of movement, they needed to be able to pull up the long flowing garments they used, the robes they used, and tuck them into a belt. Gird up the loins of your mind, basically, was to pull together the loose ends of your mind and get them under control. Okay? For both a soldier and for men who were working in that day, they wore long robe type of garments or tunics. And so in order to have freedom of movement, they needed to be able to tuck that into a belt. And so that would enable them to be able to move freely without any hindrance. Okay, so the belt that we have is the belt of truth, or truthfulness, honesty, integrity. Okay, do you get the word picture now then? If we live with truthfulness, honesty, and integrity, what that does is it keeps all the loose ends of our lives kind of tucked in so that we're free to move, so that we're not getting tangled up. If you are a dishonest person or a person who lacks integrity, then you're going to be tripping all the time. you're not going to be able to have freedom of movement to be able to withstand the attacks of the enemy. Freedom of movement in the Christian life, the ability to walk this Christian life without getting all tangled up and falling and tripping, is by honesty and integrity and truthfulness. So the belt represents honesty, integrity, truthfulness. It's the belt of truth. And that's a great protection against Satan. He's not going to be able to trip you up as much if you're walking in honesty and integrity in your personal character. Okay, look at the next one. Belt of truth. And then he says, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. Now, what did a breastplate do? Can you imagine what that would do for a Roman soldier? Protect your vital organs, right? Yeah, the heart, the lungs, whatever other organs are under there. I don't know where all those organs are, but there's some under there, like the heart and the lungs. I know those are pretty important. And so you protect those. But that's the idea of protecting vital organs, particularly the heart, from attack. So the breastplate of righteousness, our breastplate, the protection of our hearts, is righteousness, godly living. And so basically what he's saying is from the inside out, from the heart, live a righteous lifestyle, and that will protect your heart. Okay? Guard your heart. The book of Proverbs says, Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart because it is the wellspring of life. Out of it are all the issues of life. Everything flows from that. So we've got to guard our hearts. And the way we guard our hearts to keep them from being attracted to the things of this world is through a mindset, of a lifestyle, a heart pursuit of righteousness. Okay? Hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus said. That's the appetite that we're to have. Okay, so there's the breastplate of righteousness. And then he says, verse 15, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, Roman soldiers had boots or cleated sandals that they would wear. And they, if they were boots or sandals, they always had kind of cleats on them. Now, what do you think that would do to help a soldier in battle? Keep him from slipping, wouldn't it? It would provide some stability and traction and ability to kind of dig in and hold your ground. Okay? What's the tie to the gospel of peace? What does that do for us? Help us stand against Satan? Okay? How does the gospel of peace help us stand against Satan? What's the connection here? We're not as easily knocked down by his lies, okay? Yes. We know the ending, okay? Yes, we certainly do. And all of that is tied into the gospel. When you hear the gospel and accept the gospel and believe the gospel, which is the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, what does that do to you? That saves you, right? You get saved. You're right with God. Okay? Gives you peace. The gospel of peace, I think part of what Paul's getting at here with the idea of the stability and the firmness is that the gospel of peace gives us a firm foundation. That firm foundation is the assurance of our salvation. The gospel that brings us peace, that puts our hearts at rest. You see, that gospel is that gives us the sure footing, the firm foundation of the assurance that we are truly saved, that we have received the gospel, and thus we have peace with God. I think that's part of it. I also think there's a little bit to be said here for taking the gospel with us wherever we go, being sensitive to, as we walk through this life, taking the gospel with us is a very important part of, you know, when we're alert to spiritual opportunities, that's another way to do battle against Satan, isn't it? So the gospel, shoes of the gospel of peace, the boots are shoes of the gospel of peace. We need to move on. Verse 16. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, this is pretty vivid, isn't it? You can see the picture here, get the idea. What would a shield do for a Roman soldier? Okay? Exactly. Protect from any of the offensive weapons of the enemy. Particularly here, he mentions the darts or arrows, depending on your translation. And the idea probably is the flaming arrows. Most Roman shields were covered with a wet animal hide or something like that, which would then blunt the impact even of a fiery dart that would have been dipped in pitch or tar and set on fire. So the wood would absorb the arrow and the fire would be put out by the wet animal skin. See, so it was a kind of a two-pronged defensive weapon. But any kind of offensive thrust could be blunted by the shield. And our shield is faith. It's the shield of faith. So what's the connection here? How does faith help us against the devil? Exactly. One of his most familiar and common attacks is the attack of doubt. And so we respond to that by faith. We trust God. We trust His Word. We trust His way. We trust His will. All of that, we trust Him. And when we trust Him, you know, that blunts those attacks by Satan. See, what are some other darts he fires at us? Guilt. Yes. Guilt. What else? Temptation. Yeah. We're going to see in a little bit, I don't know if we're going to get this far tonight, but we're going to see several ways that Satan tempts us, at least seven or eight different ways that he tempts us. So those are flaming arrows for sure. And they can do a lot of damage, but when we trust that God's way is best, that God's Word knows, He knows from His in His Word, we're told, He knows exactly the way we should go. And obedience to His Word is always the best way. When we trust that, see, we're responding in faith. And we're resisting temptation. Okay, so I think we have the idea there. Look at the next one. Take the helmet of salvation. Now, what would a helmet do for a Roman soldier? Protect the head. Yeah, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Okay, so what's the connection here? What are we trying to protect with a helmet, and how does a helmet protect that? Thoughts? Okay, what else? Our minds in general, right? So whether it's thoughts or motives or imaginations or longings, desires, all of those things that come from our thoughts, we're protecting our thoughts. We're bringing, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, we're bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. Okay, so the helmet of salvation. What do you think? Okay, the helmet protects our thoughts. What is it about salvation that protects our thought life? David? Renewing of the mind. Yeah. And I think I heard the word over here, which those two are wedded together. Our mind is renewed through the word. To renew the mind means that we learn to think differently. Rather than thinking the ways of this world or the way the enemy wants us to think, we're learning to think so that we respond the way God wants us to think. Our mind is saturated with His Word. So His Word renews our mind. Now, that's only possible if we are believers, right? If we are saved. So really what Paul is telling us we need to do, think like a child of God. You're saved. Now think like a child of God. Your mind has been saved just like the rest of you has, your soul. Your mind is a part of your soul, your inner being that has been saved, made new. Now keep it renewed in the Word. Think like a believer. Okay, that's how you protect your thought life with salvation. Okay? The helmet of salvation. And then the last one is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. All the other parts of the armor are defensive in nature, in the sense that they protect from attacks and onslaught. This is the one that is offensive, that we strike back with. It's obvious. He tells us what it is. The sword is the Word of God. So, what does that mean for us? How do we attack with the Word? What does that mean? Great example, Bill. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, three temptations, and we've looked at those before. Remember, they're the three basic foundational pillars of the world system that Satan threw against Christ. Every time, Jesus responded with the Word, didn't he? Every time. He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy. All three times. So, what he was doing was he was not only fending off the attacks of Satan, he was striking back. And the way you strike back at Satan is to use the Bible, to use the Word of God. So, again, another good reason to have our minds saturated with the Word, so that we can actually use the Word of God to strike back. So we defend ourselves and then we say, okay, now Satan, the Bible says this, so I'm not going to go your way. I'm going to trust God's Word. Yeah, Tommy? Yes, good. Good example. Yeah, I think most of us have been there, haven't we? Where Satan attacked us at some point in our lives and we were able to respond with a promise of God from His Word that kind of put that matter to rest. Good illustration. Yes, after Jesus attacked him with the Word, the Bible says Satan left him for a season. For a little while. He's going to try again. You can be assured of that. Okay, so really, I wanted to spend a little time here, maybe not quite as much time as we did, but that's okay. It was worthwhile. Because I think the armor and what we're being taught here is critical. It is key to understanding how to stand against Satan. That's the reason Paul spends 9 verses on this in a relatively short book, is because this is a key spiritual warfare principle. And not just because it's a nice little picture of a Roman soldier. It's because he's identifying the ways Satan attacks us. He attacks us in these different areas, through our thought life, through the desires of our hearts, through integrity and honesty, through the firm foundation of the assurance of our salvation or the willingness to spread the gospel. He attacks us in the area of faith, and he attacks us in our responsibility to use the Word of God. So those are the different areas of attack, and that's why that the armor is so important. Okay? So that's number one, waging warfare. Satan wages warfare against us, and that's why we have the armor. Any other question or comment before we move on to the second way Satan works against us as believers? Yeah. He's going to be in trouble, isn't he? He's defenseless, really. Yeah. Yeah. Don't go out without your armor. Good thing. And you know, the great thing, too, we didn't really look at this, but in the very next verse, in verse 18 and 19, Paul talks about prayer. And that has often been called the dressing room where we put on the armor. If you're going to go out to face Satan, to do a day's battle, the way you put on the armor is in prayer. So it's a good reason to start the day with some time with the Lord. Gene? Yeah. You know, that's a great question, Gene. And I think there are a couple of ways to look at that. Satan has always been active, and it's not like he started out real slow and he's kind of picked it up. He's always been active, and he's always done everything he could to try to defeat God's people and God's work. And people, even in Bible times, faced some really amazing temptations. If you read and understand like what the city of Rome was like or what the city of Corinth was like, they were really bad places of debauchery and just awful sin. So it was hard for believers back then too. But on the flip side of that, the Bible does say that in the last days, perilous times will come. And 2 Timothy 3, evil will increase more and more and more. And so I do think there is an escalation of his efforts and effectiveness to capture the minds of the world and to marshal all of that against believers. And I think we're seeing that rapidly escalate in our day. It would be easy to spend some time on this, but what used to be the common values of our society are now under attack on every front. And it's like what used to be accepted as good moral values is now seen as, well, you're bigots, you're intolerant, you're not accepting of everybody. And so now our values are being pushed out to the margins. And it happened this week in Georgia, and it's happening today in North Carolina, where the Attorney General said, I will not enforce the law that the legislature passed. I will not fight for this law. Anybody wants to come in and sue us, fair game. It's basically what he said. So our value system, I think, is under increasing attack. And so we're being pushed aside as, well, you're just discriminators. And we're shaking our heads saying, no, we don't believe that. We don't feel that way at all. But we do stand for biblical truth. And that stand for biblical truth is being further and further pushed out to the edges. David? Good counterbalance. That's a good counterbalance to make sure that we don't let the media overwhelm us with such bad news that we despair. You know, let's remember the end of the book. Let's remember who wins. Let's remember what God's power is like. That's a good counterbalance, David. Thanks. It is easy to read all the news and get very frustrated and almost despair. And that's not what God wants us to do. We're to occupy till He comes. We're to shine our light boldly and strongly in this culture. So, very good. Okay, we got a couple of other hands. Carolyn? Yeah. Exactly. God has said it would get worse, and it is. And so it's all part of His plan to bring history to its consummation. And we know what that consummation is going to be. It's going to be His glorious kingdom. So we've got a lot to look forward to. Another thing that we need to be careful about is there's always been evil in this world. Going back to Gene's question, there's always been incredible evil. It's just that today the information is so much more readily available about what's happening all across the world that it seems overwhelming to us. And it may appear to us that it's so much worse than it ever has been when, you know, just 100 years ago people lived in their communities and didn't know what was going on in the next state, much less around the world. So that's part of it. That's part of why things seem so much worse, is because we know so much more. We have ready access to the information, and that's part of it. Okay? Ready to move on? All right, let's do the second one. Part of what Satan does in relation to believers is accusing and slandering. Accusing and slandering. Revelation 12, we've looked at this verse before. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Now, somebody remind me, what's the timing of this event? We've looked at it several times in Rev 12. What's the timing of it? When is it happening? Right in the middle of the tribulation. Exactly. Exactly. We've looked at this before, that whole chapter that describes an event that takes place in the middle of the tribulation where Satan is cast out of heaven for good. You know, he has already been cast out when he sinned of his position around the throne of God as the anointed cherub. Okay, remember we saw that. But he still has access into heaven to accuse us. And this passage says that he's accusing believers day and night. So this is going on all the time. What is he accusing us of? Sin? Anything? Okay. Anything he can cook up, right? He's got a lot of material to work with, though, right? He's accusing us of sin, no question. And in the middle of tribulation, he's going to be cast out to where he doesn't do that anymore. That's when he takes out his wrath, Revelation 12 says, on Israel and other believers in the tribulation time. Just interestingly enough, that coincides with the Antichrist going into the temple to proclaim himself God at the same time. So I've always been convinced that the Antichrist is actually indwelt by Satan this time. When he's cast out of heaven, he indwells the Antichrist and motivates him to extreme persecution of Israel and believers in the tribulation time, the last half of the trib. But, you know, Satan not only accuses us before God, where else does he accuse us? Our own flesh, our own mind, other thoughts, other people, okay? I mean, he has lots of ways to accuse us, right? I mean, read Psalm 31 and others that talk about David talking about the words of the wicked that were used by the enemy to torment him. Satan sometimes does use other people to accuse us, to attack us in that way. But he may use our own thoughts, our own doubts, our own guilt, our own self-accusations to keep us defeated. Okay, so he may accuse us in that way too. David? Yes. Yeah, that's true. It's another reason why it's so important that we know God's Word and we know it well so that Satan does not twist it and try to use it to even defeat us and accuse us. He actually tried that with Jesus, didn't he? Satan actually quoted in the second temptation from Psalm 91 about, go ahead and cast yourself down and the angels will bear you up. Well, that's what Psalm 91 says they will do. So he tried to twist God's Word. Okay? Yes. Okay, good question. Satan doesn't know our thoughts, so how does he control our thoughts? And I think it is important to understand that, let's start with your first statement, Satan does not know our thoughts. I think that's true because that seems to be the realm of omniscience. In other words, you know, Psalm 139, God knows our thoughts even before we think them. God knows everything we think. Satan, I don't believe he does. I think you're right about that because that would put him in the category of omniscience. However, Satan has a lot more experience than you and I do. And he's watched the way people think and the way they act on those thoughts for millennia. So he has a pretty good guess of how we're going to think. He does not know exactly, but he has a pretty good guess because he's watched human behavior for thousands of years, at least 6,000, maybe a few more. He's watched human behavior, so he kind of knows how we think, typically. But, and we're actually going to get to this a little bit later, one of the ways he tempts us, it is clear that Satan can influence us to think in a certain way. He can, in a sense, through various circumstances or whatever, kind of drop thoughts in our mind. Can you think of an example of that in the New Testament where Satan caused someone to think a certain way? Judas? Satan filled his heart to do... Who else? Ananias and Sapphira? Yeah. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie against the Holy Spirit? I'm still thinking of someone else, and he got rebuked for it. Peter? Yes. Yes. When Jesus says in Matthew 16, he's describing that he's going to go to the Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, beaten, and killed. And Peter says, not so, Lord, it will never happen to you. And what did Jesus say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. He wasn't calling Peter Satan. He was saying, Satan has used you to say that, or he has placed that thought in your mind. He goes right on to say, for you are not thinking the thoughts of God, but the thoughts of men. So Satan kind of motivated him to think that. So that's one of the ways Satan can work in our minds. But I don't think He knows our thoughts in the same sense that God does. Walt? Yeah. Yeah. And it was all through an accusation, wasn't it? Remember what he accused Job of before God? What did he accuse Job of? Well, I'm hearing so much I can't untangle it. What? I'm sure everything you said he'd accused him of. Yeah, that's right. What, let's try it again. What was it? His faith wasn't strong enough? Okay, that was part of it. Okay. All right. What did Satan say to God? Okay, he serves you because you take such good care of him. If you take some of that stuff away, he won't serve. So that's an accusation of what? Impure motives. He accused Job of impure motives. Job is only serving you because of what he gets out of it. You take those things away, he won't serve you. That was an accusation against Job. And it was an accusation to God of impure motives on Job's part. And so God allowed Satan to take a lot of things away from him and prove to Satan that Job would still serve him. Okay? So he does accuse and slander us. Yes, Bill? That's a good question. I don't really know. I don't know whether Satan really believed that or whether Satan was just wanting to mess with Job. I don't know. Barry? Yes. Yeah, that's a good point. This our sinful nature is the root of a lot of our problem. So it's not like Satan has to do it all. He's got some stuff there to work with, you know, and sometimes Satan can kind of just sit back and say, man, they're doing a good job messing up on their own. They don't need me. And that's because of our sinful nature. Yeah. So we can't blame Satan for everything. Yeah. Yeah. Let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12 is very true in that regard. Okay? Slander, accuse. By the way, one other thing that we need to recognize in this whole realm of Satan accusing and slandering is that we have a defense attorney, don't we? When Satan is the prosecuting attorney in heaven and accuses us, look at these verses in 1 John 2. Wonderful verses. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. All of God's commands are written to protect us from sin. But if anyone does sin, and there's the inescapable reality, we are going to sin, we are going to be disobedient. It's not an excuse, but it is a reality. So he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Advocate means one who takes up our case, one who is an advocate for us, one who is really, in a sense, a defense attorney in a courtroom setting. Okay, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. How can he be an advocate? Why does he take our defense? Well, he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's why. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So he has died to pay for our sins. So when Satan accuses us before the Father of sin, and no doubt wants the Father to follow through on that, since John King is such a terrible sinner, he doesn't deserve to be in your book. He doesn't deserve to be in your place in heaven. He deserves to be with me. Now let him go. Let me have him. Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. And it's not that he has to convince the Father of this, but in a legal sense, he presents the fact that he has died for us, to pay for our sins. Satan has no claim on us. So that's the beautiful truth of this whole thing, that even though Satan does a lot of accusing, you know, he's never won a case. Never has won a case because of our advocate. Okay, any other question or comment there? We're not going to get to the next one, so we'll just wrap up with any comments you have or questions. David? Yeah. That's a good thing to remember, that Satan does not have immunity to do whatever he wants to do. He has a certain amount of freedom, but God is absolutely in control, and Satan can only do as much as God will allow him to do. And whatever Satan does to destroy and so forth is ultimately going to be covered under the broader umbrella of God's sovereign purpose for this world. Same thing is true of our lives. So that's important to remember. It's a good way to end on that positive note of God's sovereign control over all things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact that we know that regardless of what Satan does, you are in control. And as Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good." So we thank you, Father, that you counter everything that Satan does in this world. In the bigger picture, you are still in control. We thank you that we can rest assured of that and trust you not only individually and personally, but corporately for the church and your work around the world, that you will continue to do as you determine to do, as you decide to do. Thank you for that. Lord, may we be aware of the schemes and attacks of our enemy. May we understand better the ways in which he seeks to undo us. And may we defend ourselves appropriately with your armor. In Jesus' name, amen.